Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, "Come along now and sit down to eat"? Would he not rather say, "Prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink"? Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, "We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty." 10 Healed of Leprosy. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well."
Just one quick reminder. Next week, we're having a guest speaker join us. I know many of you will be going home this week and celebrating Thanksgiving with your families. We hope that you'll have safe travels and really a blessed time. But next Sunday, if it's possible, and if you can come back down to San Diego on time to join our worship, Pastor Bruce from Remnant Westside Church from New York City, he will be here with us and he'll be preaching God's Word. So we hope that'll be a blessing to us. In fact, as you know, we belong to a family of churches called Acts Ministries International, and all of the AMI pastors will actually be here next week. We have a pastor's meeting that takes place annually. And this year they've designated San Diego as the location to meet, and that's why Pastor Bruce is coming in a little bit earlier to speak to our congregation. So this message this morning will focus obviously on Thanksgiving, the need for gratitude in our hearts and why it's so critical in our faith. But let me start off with this description. A middle-aged CEO, okay, somebody in his 40s, was diligently leading a company out in New York City, a publishing company, about 50 employees in New York City, which is relatively not pretty good. And now he made it a habit as a CEO to visit each of the departments that he was leading just to see how things were going. Now, one spring afternoon, he decided to visit the graphics department. And as he entered into the graphics department, where he had like really equipped them with the best monitors, 27 inches or maybe bigger, and these guys are hard at work, he noticed one young employee in his 20s, busy at work. He was working on the project. Along with the work that he was doing, he had 2 monitors before him with several windows open. One was open to Facebook, another to YouTube, another to a blog site while reading a news. It was all open. Also working. Not only that, he was chatting from time to time with his girlfriend who lived out in Boston. And then, to put the icing on the cake, he had these really big headphones on, which the music was playing so loud, the CEO could actually hear the music coming out of the earphone. Now, you take kind of a snapshot of that scene, and maybe some of you are thinking, "Yeah, that's me every day." Now, this middle-aged CEO thought, how does a young person get any work done like this? So naturally, he's the boss, so he asked the young worker, "Can you please turn off the music, put down your headphones, close out all the windows, and just work on your project?" The employee complied. So the CEO went away, and about 30 minutes, about an hour later, he came back just to see what was going on now. To his surprise, when he came back to the graphics department, the young employee had his head down on the desk and he was just snoring and sleeping away. He looked at the manager kind of like with a puzzled look. "Hey, what's going on here?" The manager just smiled back and just replied, "Hey, you unplugged him from everything. No wonder he fell asleep." I think that's somewhat humorous. And as I share this among many young people who study, many of you who think, what's the big deal? Let me share this. Okay. Many of our church members were born between the 80s to the year 2000. You are what people are calling the Gen Y. Have you heard that? Some people will say the millennial generation, Facebook generation. There are a lot of names that's being kind of used to describe people who were born between 1980 and 2000. The remarkable statistic is 78 million of you were born in the United States during these 20 years. That's like almost 4 million births per year. That's a lot of you. It is so many of you that you are now the largest population, largest generation in all of the United States. Okay, now, by 2020, the estimate, about one-third of all adult population will be the millennials. Our church, mostly our church. Now, we have people who are from another generation here visiting our church today. So I can ask you, what do you think about the children, the many now adults who were born in this generation? And you might have a lot of descriptions as to how you would say, oh, my kid is this, that, this, and all kinds of criticism. But let me tell you what the journalists are saying. This should offend you, okay? In an episode of Today in NBC, the title, Millennials, Lazy, entitled, or maybe just young, okay? How about Time Magazine, 2013, the me generation. The millennials are lazy, entitled narcissists who still live with moms and dads, okay? Entrepreneur Magazine says, why the millennials are immature, entitled, but actually the best hires for your company. Interesting, huh? Christian Science Monitor, this was interesting, said millennial generation could kill the NFL, okay? You are the generation that will kill NFL, so that Sundays you'll be at church. Thank you very much, okay? You guys are clapping for that. And the reason being is you guys have been so sheltered and protected and grown up in like bubbles that you can't handle the violence. You cannot handle the pain. And the moment someone tackles you, you want to cry, okay? So you'll kill the NFL. That's what they're thinking, okay? Now, isn't this offensive? The last one, the Time Magazine 2014. Millennials are selfish, entitled. And you can't even take responsibility for that. You blame somebody else for it. You actually blame your parents for making you entitled and selfish. And so it was the helicopter parents. Those moms who hovered over you, did your laundry for you, studied with you, tutored you, drove you around from every practice of violin and piano and all of these things, and who just nurtured you, fed you, who still do your laundry for you. These helicopter moms are who to blame for selfish, narcissistic, and entitled culture. Does this offend you guys? A little bit. Okay, thank you. Yeah. I hear that. I was offended too. I was like, this is my opinion. Okay, this is simply my opinion. I think these journalists are jealous. Yeah. They're just as narcissistic, just as entitled, just as immature, but they look at you and they're like, man, they have it good. Man, I am jealous. And so that's what they're writing. Now, because you're 78 million strong, companies are studying about you. Politicians have great interest in 78 million potential votes. Think about that. You can sway a political race or political landscape. Apple wants you to buy their newest phone, not Samsung's. Schools want you as students because they want your tuition. Everything from your likes, your dislikes, your habits, your lifestyles, your tastes, what gets you out, what makes you actually stay in, get plugged in, what captures your attention, what kind of comedy you like, what is the flavor, that's what it's the season, what kind of dress wear that is. People are studying this generation. Because you will be one-third of the adult, working adults, within 5 years. There's great interest in this generation. Now, this is just a spiritual perspective that I kind of muse. I wonder. I wonder, with so many companies or voters or people that want you and your attention, your finances, I wonder if we are naturally breeding a consumer mindset. Because I'm king. And you have to win my pocket. You have to win my heart. You have to win my preference. And I wonder if naturally that's creating a consumerism mindset. Now, add to that, from a Christian perspective, because we now live in a post-Christian society without biblical foundations, 78 million will be breeding consumerism along with secularism. And I wonder what kind of spiritual climate that this generation will paint as a landscape for America as you become the pastors, the leaders, the movers and shakers of this country. I ponder that. And as I said, many are studying this generation. Many are wondering what you guys are really like, how you think. They study all kinds of statistics about marriage, who you're marrying, when you're getting married, how this generation is pushing the marriage envelope further and further. Do you know how often this generation is changing their line of job? Every 3 years. I had a conversation with Pastor Mark up in San Francisco. In the past generations, you were rewarded for staying with your company more than 3 years. Now in San Francisco, if you stay with your company for 3 years, something is wrong with you. Like, why aren't you recruited by a young recruiter that is actually taking you to a better, higher salary, better position, more lucrative, where you can find your passion? And so if they look at you and ask you, how long have you been with your company? And I've been here 3 years. They just kind of pass you as perhaps you're not that good. It's a different generation altogether. But as many people are making observations about 78 million of the Y generation, I believe there is someone else really looking at this generation with another lens that loves this generation. That is our Father, our God, who gave birth, who created 78 million people, whom God wants to raise and do something amazing and radical for God's kingdom. And I don't know, I haven't read these articles, to be honest. I don't plan to, because I really, in my opinion, think it's just jealous journalists over the me generation, and that's why they name these selfish things. But regardless of what they might say, what does God's Word say to this group, to many of us who might possibly be struggling with entitled narcissistic mindset? And today's word from Luke chapter 17 really speaks to all of us, all generation, to man's heart. From Luke chapter 9 through Luke chapter 19, it is the section that Luke has made it, the context of where we find today's scripture, is a section where Jesus is now turning intentionally towards Jerusalem. So from 951 to 1944, it is 10 chapters dedicated to Jesus' journey from Galilee, where he was born and where he had begun in his ministry, gathered his disciples. But now he knows the time has come for him to enter into Jerusalem and ultimately face what he had really born for, what he came for, to face his death, the crucifixion, going to the cross, dying for the sins of many. So in these 10 chapters, he understands it is critical that the last days that he has on this long journey down to Jerusalem, he has to really get the disciples to think right, get the disciples to understand the critical message that he had come to preach about God's kingdom. Because if they don't get it after his death, then no one will. So for 10 chapters, you see Jesus intentionally focusing now upon the disciples. And that's where we find today's passage. Just to paint a picture of how oblivious the disciples were, in Luke chapter 9, at the beginning of this context, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading to Jerusalem. He was a Jew. Now, we may not think much of this, but Jesus and his little cohort of disciples were basically rejected by a village. And now, you got to understand, they're living in a time where hospitality is very normal. It is actually practiced by many people. And yet, Jesus and his group of friends come and they are rejected. Now, it's in their right. So how do the disciples of Jesus respond? This tells us the picture that who Jesus is working with. Now, when the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and destroy them?" Ooh, this is revenge, spiteful. This is a group of disciples who felt they were wronged, injustice, and they were entitled to revenge. Thankfully, Jesus was there. In verse 55, Jesus turns to them and rebukes them sharply. I'd love to know what Jesus would have said to the disciples. But this is the picture we're working with. I'm just showing you this because this is context. So Jesus is about to be crucified. His ministry on earth is going to come to an end. As he lands into Jerusalem, he will be unfairly tried and turned over to the religious leaders, and he will pay a penalty that he did not deserve. And yet, after spending years with his disciples, they were still thinking about revenge, calling fire from heaven. They did not understand God's kingdom. In Luke 17, today's passage, it begins off in the context where the disciples come to Jesus, "Jesus, increase our faith." We know faith is an important element in the kingdom of God. We realize, we see all the miraculous things you're performing that's done in the name of faith, and we want more of that. So Jesus, show us how you can increase our faith. And it is to that request that Jesus says, "You want faith? Let me tell you a story. Suppose one of you has a servant plowing the field and looking after the sheep. Now afterwards, will he say to the servant, 'Come, thank you, come eat with me'? Of course not. This is good. Now that you've plowed the field or taken care of the sheep, go now and get my dinner ready. And after I've had my full meal, after I've enjoyed a full supper, then maybe you can eat." Now, this should kind of offend some of us. Think about the Christian message. Come, meet Jesus Christ, because he's ultimately going to make you the subjects, the lowest, and where you're entitled to nothing. A lot of times today's Christian message is presented in a way God can do this for you. Give you a wonderful family, heal you, take care of you, mend the broken relationships. God offers so much. And the truth is, he does. But in an age of consumerism, we feel that we're almost entitled to those things. And here Jesus is saying, "You, my disciples, I know you guys still think you're entitled to something. But have this mindset that at the end of the day, all you can say is, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" See, for the disciples, the journey to Jerusalem in chapters 9 to 19 was actually a journey towards a political superiority. For centuries, they had been subjects to other nations. And so their hope was one day, the line of David, a promised Messiah, this king of Judah would be born, and he would restore the kingdom of God rightfully, which belonged to the Jews. And their idea was, we would no longer then serve the Assyrians or the Babylonians. We would no longer be subject to the Greeks or the Romans. We would actually be now on top, ruling over them. And you know who would be serving us? Is the nations would serve us. And so for the disciples, their understanding was, great, we're finally leaving Galilee, this hick town, this kind of insignificant area, and we're finally going to Jerusalem, where the king, the rightful heir of David, would finally be established, and we have found it in Jesus Christ. Remember when James and John, the mother, came? to Jesus one day and said, hey, Jesus, you're on your way to Jerusalem, and we know Old Testament scripture, we know how this works. The king of Judah, he will come and restore the kingdom of God. And once that happens, you're going to be sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, and all of the nations will be bowing before you. Now, Jesus, you and I, we've been good together. I've been like anti to you, right, Jesus? So you know my sons, James and John? Just, if it's okay with you, how about the right seat and the left seat next to the throne? Because their understanding was they're going to Jerusalem for prominence, for superiority. But Jesus' teaching was completely, completely an antithesis of that. He says, blessed are those who are broken. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is then the kingdom of God. You know, one of the most avid followers of Jesus in the church was the Apostle Paul. And Apostle Paul was a Pharisee, and by his own right, he was the most accomplished Pharisee. He would be the kind of man that we would elect into our office or vote as the most important person. And one day, Apostle Paul encounters the Lord and really gets it and understands that he's entitled to nothing, that he is ultimately called to be a servant. And he writes in Philippians, he says this, you know, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility, value others above yourselves. Value your husbands, your wives. Value others that you're sitting next to above yourselves. Now, not looking only to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And what was that mindset? That mindset was who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used in his own advantage. God had every right. Jesus had every right for who he was, the Son of God, to exercise and to call down fire from heaven if he wanted to. And yet, he did not. And he is telling the church, the believers, to say, cultivate this mindset as you're being challenged and stretched to become entitled or narcissistic. He's saying, no, that's not the mindset you were created for, but take on the mindset that Jesus had. The one that Jesus had was, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You know, others try to tell Jesus why he came to earth. When little children came around him, trying to crowd around Jesus, even the disciples said, no, 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 no. You're a man of dignity. You're a man of honor. You're a man of worth, just great esteem. These children, insignificant children, should not be anywhere near you. So the disciples try to say, no, parents, please, don't bring your kids near this important man. That incident, then Jesus says, look, stop doing that. You guys still don't get it, right? Matthew, Peter, James, John, let the children come to me. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. That's not a picture of Jesus ooing and cooing over little children, saying, oh, so cute, pinching their cheeks. That's not what was happening. He might have done that. I don't know. But what was really going on was he was sending that in my kingdom I've come to serve even those that the society casts as insignificant. That's why Jesus purposely spent time with prostitutes, tax collectors. He went out and touched the lepers and the sick, the invalids, the blind. Everyone that the society said, you do not matter. You're insignificant. You have been discarded. But Jesus said, in my kingdom, what you do to the least of these, you do to me. That's the message that Jesus is conveying. And again, the context. This is about faith. This is in response to the disciples saying, Lord, increase my faith. If I only had the faith, small as a mustard seed, I can see the mountains being moved. Well, give me some of that faith, Jesus. Impart that to me. And that's the struggle of many of us. We say, only if we had more faith. Well, Jesus then says, well, if you want faith, take on the attitude and mindset of a devoted servant. And you understand what it means to serve others. And you realize at the end of the day, you can say, look, I've only done what was asked of me. And this isn't Jesus advocating for misuse of power by the employees. That's not what this is about. Nor is he advocating just low self-esteem. No, this is about those who are entitled to your time, to your wealth, to your riches, to your friends, and all that we feel that we're entitled to, is willing to serve. And I think that's why you find faith on Monday nights at Homeless Ministry. You find faith there. I think this is why when we gather in small groups, and when we actually minister to one another, we pray for one another, we open up our hearts, and we allow ministry, serving, to go on through us in one another's lives, you find faith increasing. When churches decide that we're going to send out missionaries to church, help plant churches, or to bring water to a nation, you find faith increasing. You find faith increasing when children honor their parents. You find faith increasing at your workplaces when you understand that you're called to serve in your workplace. You find faith increasing when we understand that our call is not to be superior, not to be on top, but to be in that position of serving others. The second point comes from then the next narrative, Jesus running into 10 lepers. And I don't think it's accident that this idea of giving thanks, this one foreigner coming to give thanks to Jesus, is right after the idea of battling in, a sense of entitlement. After Jesus teaches his disciples, you're really not entitled to anything, he actually says, if you really want to grow in faith, I want you to take a look at this one particular leper. And in that journey towards Jerusalem, he's walking along the borders of Samaria and Galilee, and they run into 10 lepers. 10 lepers who had been just ostracized and separated from all of society. And they call out to Jesus from a distance because they could not come near to them as they were not supposed to. They say, Master, Master, have pity on us. And in the Greek, that word master was actually only to be used by those who were disciples of a teacher. All the other terms that should have been used by these lepers were more like teacher, rabbi, or Lord. But they purposely, and Luke includes this because they purposely use this term, master, as though that they were entitled to a special relationship that the disciples had with Jesus. And as they called out in a loud voice, I gotta imagine, okay, the disciples heard this. Hey, you can't call him master. He's not your master. You can call him teacher or Lord. So that's sort of the public term that can be used. But only we get to use the word master. Because we've been called, you see. He didn't choose you guys. He chose us, the 12. And kind of imagine that going on, just out of a human heart that I would also have. And as they shouted out loudly, Master, have pity on us, Jesus responds. He doesn't correct them. He says, of course. I can see that you're lepers. Go show yourself to the priests. And that was the Levitical law, that as healing comes over a leper, that he would come or she would come and bring some kind of an offering to the priest. And then the priest would study and observe the skin and make sure that the skin no longer had any signs of leprosy. And that person then would go through a religious rite to be instituted back into society, back to home, back to their families. And only a priest had that right to do that. So that's what Jesus is following. He says, go to your priest and show yourselves. And it says that along the way, just in simple obedience, just because Jesus told them that as they're walking to the priest, they were miraculously healed. All 10 of them. Now, the healing, it's impressive, it's the miracle, it's amazing. But Luke's driving point is what happens afterwards. He says only one comes back. And this one wasn't even a Jew. Of all the races, he was a Samaritan. And Jesus asks three rhetorical questions. He says, were not 10 cleansed? Where then are the other 9? Has no one else returned other than this foreigner to give praise and thanks to God? What's going on, because you got to appreciate the genre, the narrative, is this is adding dramatic effect. It doesn't come across as well as it should if had we heard back in 2,000 years ago, but it's adding the drama. What Jesus is adding to the drama by asking these rhetorical questions is really putting a person at the edge of their seat. You know how much the Jews hated the Samaritans? They bitterly hated. Think about someone you despise. Like, well, maybe you shouldn't think of it. This service will be ruined. The worship will be ruined. There's someone like that in all of us. In all of us. You just think about it. You're like, you know? But that was the position that the Jews had. Samaritans. You know, it was so bad that the Samaritans were half Jew. They were those who came back from Assyrian captivity, but they came back and they just decided, you know, we got to make life work. So we'll just marry with those who are living around us. They intermarried, and which, you know, at that time was really, and they started worshiping other idols. That's what the Samaritans were. But they were actually still part of the mixed Jewish blood. And so one of the things they wanted was to, hey, can we get a temple too? Can we go to Jerusalem and worship Yahweh along with you Jews? And the Jews said, no, you can't. You're defiled. You're unholy. There is no place for you to make any sacrifice in our temple. This is really, they took a position of religious, sorry, the words are coming to me, snobbiness. And so you know how the Samaritans figured their way around that? They decided, well, we still want to sacrifice. We still want to reconcile or be atoned for. We want to know what it's like to be close to God. We want to deal with our sinfulness. And so many of the young Samaritan men joined the Greek armies under Alexander. They served under Alexander. And finally, under Alexander's rule, he says, look, because you guys helped me in my time of reign, I will give you the resources necessary to build your own temple. And Alexander gave them in Mount Gerizim enough resources, the stones, the workers, to erect their own temple. He said, fine, you guys worship your God and make your temple sacrifices. Part of it is still standing today in Mount Gerizim. Okay, that's the excavation. But this bothered the Jews so much that a rabbi, about 200 BC, Rabbi John Hikraeus decided, hey, they have no right to meet with our God. So this rabbi, this good rabbi, decided to take an army of Jews and rebel against not only the Greeks, but also destroy the temple of Samaria, the Samaritan temple. I don't know, some of you guys are familiar with that story. Jesus runs into a woman at the well and has a conversation, and Jesus asks the Samaritan woman for some water. Do you know that part in John, in earlier parts of John? Well, remember the conversation that the woman brings up? Hey, where is the right place where I can worship? Why was she asking that? Because 200 years before, the Jews had gone into Samaria and completely decimated their temple. This is you Jews tell us that we can only worship our God at Jerusalem. But can you tell me how this worship thing works? And Jesus completely breaks that paradigm. Oh, God looks for those worshipers who worship in truth and in spirit. You don't need a temple. That's what that conversation was about. And that came about because they no longer had a temple destroyed by Jews who simply despised and hated them. I share this because it kind of paints the dramatic picture of the one person coming back. So can you imagine, like, 10 people went off. And perhaps even in the disciples' minds, they were like, oh, these guys are going to get healed. These 10 guys, they're so lucky. They're all going to get healed. And that's exactly what happens. And they see one man just running back. He is so filled with joy, and he just wants to come back and thank the master. And they see one guy running back, and the disciples are looking at the man and goes, oh, who's that? He's running back. Oh, good. He's probably the only good Jew that's coming back to give homage or respect to our teacher, our master. And as the man gets closer and closer, they realize, oh no, he's a Samaritan. And so Jesus, adding to this drama, adds the rhetorical question, hey, Peter, James, John, how many did you see that got healed? 10? Yes, exactly. How many are back now? 1? I mean, Jesus is really egging this on. I'm kind of adding to it because this really, Luke is... And then he says, this is foreigner. Has no one else come back? This foreigner. And the disciples are just in that tension. Where's the other 9? And then he says at the end, he says, your faith, you the leper, your faith has made you well. Now, remember what started off this. It was the disciples coming to Jesus. Increase our faith, Lord. Give me bigger faith. Grant to me that powerful faith. And then Jesus takes a Samaritan and says, you want to see faith? You want to see the kind of faith that makes room for supernatural miracles of healing to occur? There you go. Look at this foreigner. Look at this person that you cannot stand, you detest. There you find faith. You want to increase in faith. Look at this grateful man. Look at this man who is filled with thankfulness. Gratitude increases your faith. Gratefulness. I've struggled in faith at times, as many of you also have. Why aren't we having a child? Why do we have to wait so many years for the Lord to give us just a child? People who don't even ask for a child is getting children. The idea of unwanted pregnancy just jabs at us. I've been praying for some of you. You've been praying for a loved one, your family, your mom, your aunt, your uncle, whose body is just now broken and is breaking down. Cancer, heart attack. And you're asking the church, you're pleading to the Lord, Lord, would you just heal? Would you heal my loved one? But it almost feels like the heaven has shut its window, its door. Some of you are coming out and you realize the reality of a recession market. You're saying, Lord, I need a job and I need prayer to get a job. It is really difficult. And as you're competing with 78 million other people, you realize you're not that special. And so you need God's favor. And you see people who aren't even praying, who are less deserving, get jobs. For some of us, perhaps it's the idea of marriage. How could she have gotten married before me? Or why would anyone marry him and pass on? I know I can put a little humor to that, but for some of us, it really is heavy. I understand. And I don't dismiss the questions, the doubts, the pain that we carry. But it is there in the face of suffering, in the face of difficulty, hardship, where the cross says, it is enough. This is a radical message for this generation, that the cross is enough. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it really is the power of God. It is enough. Yeah, my aunt might not have been healed. The person that I prayed for didn't get the healing. The person that I pled for a job, but I didn't get it. A lot of times that really brings up all kinds of grumbling or complaints or doubts. And what I think that's happening is it's just really bringing to the surface who we really are. Every generation, not just the millennials, the Gen X, the baby boomers, every man who fell short of glory of God, it surfaces. Because we all carry a sense of entitlement. And we know that we can easily become that ingrate. We miss out on then the faith that God's kingdom, that God Himself wants to increase, so that we're not just grateful, so that we don't just have faith when the times are good, when you're having the baby, when you're getting married, when you got that job, when everything well is going on, to say, I have wonderful faith. But despite those things, to say, I have this faith in a wonderful Savior who went to the cross and took on my pain and my shame. Now that is a faith that has matured. To say to God, it is enough that simply you gave your only begotten Son, and that Son journeyed from Galilee all the way to Jerusalem with one single focus, to face the suffering, to face the injustice, and to give His life as a ransom for many. Because He did not come as a king to be served, but He came as a servant to serve. Brothers and sisters, friends, we all want to increase in our faith. We want to increase in faith so that when times get really tough, we want to be able to withstand that and stand upon the faith that is our rock, Jesus Christ. That faith increases when you understand we are servants. Let us serve one another. Place ourselves in a position where we can serve our families, our friends, our co-workers, our church, our small groups, our ministry, the homeless, those around us. And that faith also increases. Despite many prayers not being answered, despite many difficult circumstances, that when we gaze upon the cross and we say, that is enough, God. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. And in that place, your faith surges.